We're going to have our Bible reading now, and it comes from Ezekiel chapter 18. The page numbers are up on the screen behind me, so if you can turn to that, that'd be good. We're going to read the whole chapter. Well, I'm going to read it. You're going to watch me as I do it. So, Ezekiel chapter 18, we're going to begin at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, even though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him, for the righteousness that he has done shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. For the injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, when a wicked person turns away from the wickedness he has committed and does what is just and right, he shall save his life, because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions that he had committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live.
Tim, thank you. Please do keep that handy and to keep an eye on as we go through. I'm going to pray as we get stuck into that chapter. Our Father, we pray now that you would help us to hear your patient appeal to come to you, to come and receive your life. Give us grace as we dig into this dispute now. Give us soft hearts to hear you as your Holy Spirit takes these old words and speaks them again to us. And be gracious to us, we ask. Amen. Imagine you're a child. That may be easier or harder to think back to, but pick whatever childhood age you like, and imagine back. Imagine particularly that you're a child who's behaved badly. In fact, really, really badly. In fact, actually, you've been pushing the boundaries all day by this point. And your parent has warned you, and they've been patient, but really, really patient, actually. But you've not taken any notice. And now they've come round and they've read you the riot act, and you're sat upstairs, consigned to your bedroom, and you're grounded, and there's not going to be any pocket money for quite some weeks. And you're steaming. You're really, really cross. You're muttering, you're grumbling. And then the parent comes upstairs and you're sat there on the edge of your bed, still steaming. And they come upstairs to talk to you about what's been going on and how things have unfolded. They come to talk to you really to bring you round, to help you realise what you've done so that this discipline you're in the midst of doesn't have to just go on and on and on and on. And as they try to talk you round, they come up the stairs and they open the door. And the moment the door opens, the moment it starts to move, you blurt out, "Oh, it wasn't my fault. Things were always going to end up with me like this." And then the conversation begins. And they try to talk you round, but you're not really moving on it. And you begin to sullenly grumble, "Well, nothing I can do about it now anyway." And the conversation goes on, and eventually, in true Kevin and Perry style, you blurt out, "You're just so unfair." That is basically what you've got in Ezekiel chapter 18. It's a dispute, an unhappy dialogue between God and his people. Their complaint, God working on them. Their complaint, God working on them. Their complaint. The people are under, as in the big sweep of ancient Israel's history and what's going on in the background of Ezekiel's message, the people are off in exile. This is a group of people who've been sent away from the promised land, off to Babylon, hundreds of miles away, because of their sin. They are being disciplined by God. They are now stuck where they don't want to be. They are taken away from the blessings of God's covenant and life in his land. And God is warning them that a more serious judgment, a more final judgment is going to come. But they're complaining. And God is far from amused. And yet he's still engaging with them. He speaks to them repeatedly to bring them round. And he dismantles their excuses and he dismantles their grumbles. And he doesn't do it just to sort of win an argument so that they will finally admit that he is right and they are wrong. But because he still wants them, despite everything that has happened so far, to come round and to come and have life with him. And as we watch this unfold, this is not just some historical curiosity, but it's instructive for us. We are still God's people. We still, just as the people back then did, struggle, sometimes not even struggle, when it comes to sin. And sometimes we still suffer the particular consequences of particular wrongdoing. We maybe even at some times experience God's instances of God's discipline. And if we're honest, we are still prone at times to the sort of grumbling that you see in this chapter. To be the angry child sat on the edge of the bed, steaming, nursing a sense of fatalism, maybe even a sense of injustice and mistreatment. And here we get God's answer. Uncompromising, uncomfortable even, but always warm. Determined, but never because God actually just really likes to watch you squirm sometimes. But because he is always, always inviting us to come and have life. To come and enjoy his life with him. What Christ calls life to the full. Life in abundance. Through him. With him. And as we watch this dispute unfold, you begin really with the classic complaint, verses 1 through 18, it's not my fault. And to that, God's answer is, you are responsible. Now, you open really with God overhearing the muttering that's going on from behind the bedroom door. Verse 2, he says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. There's a saying that's been doing the rounds. It's been doing the rounds amongst this group of people who are off in Babylon. But if you read Jeremiah, you find it's also been doing the rounds back in Jerusalem as well. And the saying is like this. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. They're the ones who've taken these unripe bunch of grapes, and they've eaten them up. But it's the children who have to put up with this horrible kind of lip-puckering sour experience because of it. Their children have to live with the consequences. And the idea is, they're saying, well, previous generations of Israelites sinned. My fathers, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, they sinned. But we're the ones left to face the judgment because of it. And it's said really with just a shrug of the shoulders. A sort of air of resignation. There's a fatalism to it. It's a way really of saying, well, do you know, we're in this situation, but there's nothing we could have done about it. It wasn't anything to do with us. It's just the law of the universe. It's just the way things work. We are facing discipline, but it's not really our fault. The issue at this point really is not that they're saying, well, you know, it's just God's not very fair. You get down to verse 19, and when Ezekiel takes them to task, they're pretty unimpressed that he would question the principle. It's more that they're just seeing this situation fatalistically. The responsibility for it doesn't lie at their door. They're just on the receiving end, and that's the way things are. It's happened to them because, well, that's the way things work. That's the way God works. It's all down to the sins of the fathers. And there is an element of truth in there. The Bible does sometimes talk in terms of corporate responsibility. Their situation actually is connected to sin that has been going on for generations and generations and generations. But the saying is also very wrong. At least in the way they are using it. They're using it in a fatalistic excuse kind of way. It's an excuse, it's an evasion, it's a kind of, well, we're here, but nothing to do with us. And God says, verse 4, there is no such thing as it just happens. He says, all these souls, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son, they're mine. I hold individuals accountable. All souls, that is, all people, are mine, father and son. And so here's your counter proverb. You're going to stop saying that and you're going to start saying this. The soul who sins shall die. To you who want to duck responsibility, hear this one. You see, you're wrong to chalk your situation up to just a multi-generational corporate responsibility. I deal with people individually, God says. I.e., whatever your fathers did, you are here because of what you have been doing. Because of what you are still doing. Your difficult situation was not just sort of written in the stars by your ancestors. And then verses 5 through 18, he gives them a bit of a worked example. I'm not going to take us through the detail of this. There are some interesting details. If you're curious about them, come and talk to me afterwards. But really, God gives them a worked example over three generations. He takes a fictional family. But actually, what he says can all be summed up in verse 4. That big principle, the soul who sins shall die. And by implication, on the other side of things, the one who is faithful, I don't think we need to take the examples as somebody who is perfect, somebody who has a sort of absolute righteousness. God's people have always lived by grace. But he says the person who is righteous in a more general sense, who is faithful, will live. And God's point to them, God's point to this group of people, the reason he says this to these people is he says, well, you're making excuses. You need to take your willful focus off your ancestors for a moment, and you need to understand and you need to acknowledge that you are in this situation because of your own sin. I don't merely, in a bare and general way, take the father's sins and whack them onto the children several generations later. That's not the way things work. You say it's not our fault, but you are responsible, God says. You're going to stop saying that proverb. Now, in one sense, for us, God's counter proverb in verse 4 is not a new idea. For us in our culture, the idea that God holds individuals accountable for their sins is, well, it just seems obvious. We live in a very individualistic sort of culture, and so the idea of anything different would just be nuts to us. In fact, actually, we are more likely to struggle with the idea that with parts of the Bible where God does talk about corporate responsibility. But while we might not say, not my fault, in quite the same way that these people did, the idea of trying to avoid acknowledging sin, trying to sort of shove the focus somewhere else, is perhaps not so foreign to us. I certainly remember personally when at times I have faced consequences for sin. And on the one hand, you know, I've been sorry, I've been ready to face what's coming my way, but there is another part of me where, well, you're just kind of inside, you're muttering, you're creating all sorts of excuses for how you've got to where you are. I recall actually one instance when I was praying one day, I was reading my Bible and doing my prayer time, and I was confessing my sins. And you know those moments when you're praying and your mind sort of wanders, particularly if you don't pray out loud and you just pray in your head, your mind begins to wander. And my mind began to wander in the midst of confessing sins. And I caught myself, suddenly realized that my mind had wandered on effectively to creating a series of reasons for why I had acted as I had. We can be amazingly creative. It's just my background. My genetics. Of course I was going to end up doing that in that situation, just the way I'm wired. The situation, the circumstances really put me in an impossible position. I couldn't have done anything else. The temptation was just so strong. I didn't have the resources to deal with it. I couldn't face it. I couldn't say no. Somebody else put me in that position. they made the situation much more difficult. Well, to be honest, really, it was much more them than it was ever me. And in some cases, certainly there are a variety of factors involved in our sins. But never in a way that we are not at all responsible. And into our excuses, God says, stop. Recognize your sin. Acknowledge your sin. It wasn't inevitable. You were not just caught up in, well, the way things work or the way things are wired. You are responsible. Now, it is just worth saying as we hear that, but particularly perhaps if you have a more sensitive conscience, sometimes we maybe go through a hard time in life and you maybe even wonder if God is maybe disciplining you for something particular. And then you hear something like this and it just begins to send you into a bit of a tailspin. It's worth remembering here that God is speaking to people who have definitely done wrong and who have been confronted with it multiple times before by this point. This is not new information to them. They are definitely being disciplined, and it has been announced that that is what's happening. And so to hear this warning, to hear this confrontation, this encouragement to simply front up and acknowledge sin, is not a word to every Christian who has ever gone through a hard time. It's not given to simply add to the aches of the faithful. This is a word to people clearly walking away from God, clearly refusing to hear his commands, clearly refusing to take him seriously, really in danger of turning their back on him completely. And God says, you are responsible. But these people, they're not going to give in that easily. And they come back with an objection. Verses 19 through 24, you get their comeback. And their excuse here is, well, there's nothing I can do. And God's answer is, turn from your way and live. Now, having heard this case study of these three men, the grandfather and then the father and then the son, God strips away all those dearly held excuses. And the people who've heard it are just, they're incensed. Verse 19, they say, well, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? That's just standard theology for them. Are you saying that it's not true? And why should it not be true? How can you say that, Ezekiel? Surely this is the way things work. When I was a kid, I once drew on the wallpaper at home. I found something, I think, sitting in my wardrobe, and I wrote on the wallpaper one evening. Next day, when my parents confronted me with it, I swore blind that it was my brother. My brother has had a hard life being related to me, I'm afraid. I was determined that I was going to pin it on him. There was a bit of a difficulty in that my brother was young enough that he couldn't write, and I had written words. But you know, once you're committed, the stubbornness sets in, and you're like, well, no. And I insisted. It was definitely him. And these people are the same. They've been confronted with their excuse, with the way they're using this principle and this saying as an excuse. And God has confronted them. He's made it very clear this is not the way things work and you can't use it like this. And they say, well, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? They're sticking with it. And God simply says, this principle, at least the way you've been using it, is wrong. And in verses 19 and 20, he basically gives them a potted version of the section before, verses 5 through 18. Here's the reality you need to get a hold of, he says. You need to finally hear me. You need to take responsibility for your situation. When the son has done what is right, he shall live. The soul who sins shall die. But then in verses 21 through 24, he goes to work on another sort of aspect of this fatalism. You see, they've used that saying as a way of sort of avoiding recognizing their sin, claiming that their difficulties are just because they've been caught up in a situation that's out of their control. But it seems also that this sort of fatalistic attitude has also left them thinking, well, there's nothing they can really do about things going forwards. They're just stuck. They've become spiritually apathetic, and actually, if you read the earlier bits of Ezekiel, they're in poor shape. Although they've experienced God's discipline, they've just been carrying on with sin regardless. We're far from Jerusalem, we're far from God, they think. There's nothing that can be done about it. In fact, some of them have gone as far as abandoning God's ways altogether. Maybe you know that sort of feeling. That sometimes perhaps genuinely felt, really, what can I do now? Maybe other times it's just used as yet another excuse. I remember a guy I knew at university. He'd come from a church-going family. Occasionally he would go to church when we were at university. But back while he'd been in the last couple of years at school, he'd given into temptation and he'd slept with his girlfriend. And he seemed to be convinced. He had his church-going background, and he seemed to be convinced that, basically, as far as God was concerned, he'd blown it. That really God had no time for him now, and he just lived with this sort of overarching sense that really there was no way forward for him. He'd become sort of fatalistic, really, about his situation spiritually. No point seriously engaging with God because, well, that boat had sailed. Maybe in the midst of facing some consequence of our sin, the feeling, just like that guy, that really God's put me on the back burner now. Maybe God has actually disposed of me altogether. Never really going to care for me. Never really going to hear me. Never going to be gracious to me. And we feel like this and we just begin to drift away. Maybe in the aftermath of sinning in some particular way, you get that sense of, well, I've done it now. Might as well just carry on. You know, it's what's done is done. What difference can it make if I just go on? And so we walk deeper into sin. And in either case, really, we're pulled by this sort of sense of fatalism. And so we get apathetic when it comes to relating to God, apathetic when it comes to sin and temptation. There's nothing I can do. But God begins now to get under the skin of that, verse 21, because he introduces what is truly a wonderful twist to that first counter-proverb that he's given. You see, he's confronted them with their sin. He has said, the soul who sins shall die, i.e. you are responsible here. But now he adds, verse 21, if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is right and just, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And then there's the warning on the other side of the coin, verse 24, when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness for the treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. You're not victims of circumstances beyond your control, and you are not stuck. Even in the very depths of your sins, and these people had fallen a very long way, it doesn't need to be like this. In fact, God says, actually, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? God says, I like life. I'm in favor of life. I want to give life. I'm talking to you like this because I want you to live. Come and repent, God says. Turn away from your sin. Turn to me. Come and have life. And really for us, this bracing invitation comes with even greater weight. Because we know God's love of life. We know the reality of transgressions not being remembered in full kind of ultra HD 4K definition. Because we live the other side of Jesus' words, that classic memory verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You find your way forwards in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that God's promise of sins not being remembered, i.e. that they're fully dealt with and fully taken away, come to a climax in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we hear the first section, as we recognize our sins, as we begin to acknowledge them, perhaps sometimes as we face the consequences, even as we face maybe sometimes some form of discipline, God says, don't excuse them, but don't despair. There is no need, there is no place for fatalism and for apathy. Give up on this sense of there's nothing I can do. Come to me, come to Jesus Christ, and come and have life. Come and repent. Come and believe in him. Come and rely on what he has done for you. Have your transgressions not remembered anymore, and come and enjoy life. Not merely avoid death, not merely just get your way out of the firing line of judgment, but life. That is, life reconciled to God, renewed relations with him, renewed joy with him, renewed grace to live for him. God says, turn from your way and live. He would rather give you life. But these are some stubborn people. You see, even then, you get down to verse 25, and even then, they've still got another objection. And now it gets really blunt. We're not beating around the bush. We're not doing Proverbs anymore. Verse 25 is very simple. God's not fair. And God's answer is that it's not me, it's you. But still, turn and live. You see, shockingly, they hear that mercy in verses 21 through 24, and instead of beginning to soften, they seem to get even harder and harder again. And so verse 25, they say, well, the way of the Lord is not just. You see, they pull out their theology and they sort of use it to sidestep God's grace. That doesn't seem fair at all. God must not be just. Not my sort of God. If that's the way you want to do things, God, I'm really not sure I want to follow you at all. Now, careful theology, careful handling of the Bible is always a good thing. It's just worth being aware that as you read the account of these people, that we're not above this sort of thing either. Not above pulling at a thread of what God has taught us and using it to sort of, well, if you ever could, sort of beat him with it. Even claim really that the problem is, once you look carefully at what God has said, the problem is his problem and not us. We should beware that temptation. And God's not going to have any of it. You see, these people have gone for the blunt approach, and so God does too. Verse 25, is my way not just? Is it not your ways, God says, that are not just? And you can almost hear his exasperation at this point. He's been engaging with them. He's offered them grace. And this is what they come back with. You see, he says, the problem is with you. You are not just. But really, that just sort of accentuates just how good he really is. These chapters of Ezekiel that we're going through, they're quite hard to read in many ways because God is repeating again and again that judgment is going to come. But as you read them carefully, this God is really very patient and gracious. And even yet to these people, even in the face of their sin and their stubbornness and their multiple comebacks, he's still pushing them towards grace. And in verses 26 through 28, he restates what he said in the previous section. It's obviously not gone home yet, so let's just try and knock it in again. And even as he says, it's not me, it's you who's not just, he presses home again that it does not need to stay that way. Don't be the seemingly godly people who turn away and die. He says, still, you can turn away from your sins and live. In fact, in this final section, really, the final few verses, 30 through 32, there is some real passion and warmth and urgency there. Really, it's an appeal. God squats down next to these people and appeals to them. Verse 30, repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why would you do it? And again, the idea here is not that they sort of make themselves righteous, that somehow they can come and renew their own hearts. Now, other parts, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, make it very clear that this is something God does for us because we are unable. But it's put the way it is here, in this kind of make-for-yourself language, because the emphasis is on the fact that they need to take responsibility and they must come and turn to God. They must act. It might sometimes be tempting every now and again to claim that even in our sin, the problem really has been with God and not with us. And God says very firmly, that is never, ever the case. But yet, even as he says that, he extends this warmth, this goodness, even to the most stubborn. It is his passion that people come and have life and don't die. Judgment for sin will finally come. He's not a pushover. In fact, he is not unjust. And yet he implores them, he implores us to come and repent, to come and find grace, to come and receive life. In fact, he has done everything necessary. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that through Christ he has given us a new heart and a new spirit. He does everything that's necessary. He is a God worth hearing. He is a God worth trusting. He is a God who is very, very, very keen that you come to him and live. Our Father comes to us in our sins. He dismantles our excuses. He dismantles our carefully crafted apathy. And he says, turn towards Christ who died and was raised for you. Turn towards Christ who took all your sins, never again to be remembered against you. Turn to Christ who gives you the Spirit, who renews your hearts, who makes your whole selves new. I would rather that you live, God says. Cast away your transgressions. Turn and live. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is amazing that in the midst of our sinfulness and our stubbornness, that you are the one, even though you are the one who has been sinned against in the most personally offensive way, you are the one who comes to us. You are the one who appeals with us. You are the one who patiently calls us to come and receive life. Soften our hearts, we pray. Help us as we walk on in following Christ to recognize and acknowledge our sins, to continually turn away from them, to continually take hold of the Lord Jesus and in him to find life. And we ask in his name. Amen.